Because the Lord has reconciled us to himself and to each other, we come together again to consider his word together. It's no accident that you gather together in a theater to hear one sermon. It's not because it's so great that everyone has to come in and hear it. It's that we need to consider the words of the gospel together. And so that's what we're going to do this morning. We'll continue this morning in the gospel according to Malachi. It's the gospel of our failure and of Jesus' fullness as we've built over the last few weeks. It continues in the same pattern. It comes to us in a prophecy of judgment. But just like we saw last week, the judgment doesn't fall on us like it should. And so because of that, this prophecy of judgment is actually good news. Last week, I did go a little long. I should tell you in advance. I'm trying a little something new in my preparation. You laugh because all of you noticed it. I actually have my clock running. I'm going to try not to go as long this time around. Kara, at the end of it, said, I kept trying to motion to you to land the plane before you ran out of runway. So I will try to be full but efficient, for lack of a better term. I have a tendency to try and be exhaustive, so I will try not to do that. I will try to state things simply, fully, but simply and shortly. The real irony, and I should confess this to you before I get started, the irony of my own sermon last week on being satisfied in our imperfection and being satisfied in Jesus' perfection is that after 53 minutes, I still thought of things that I wished I'd said. And Jeff Murray was coming to talk to me after the sermon, and I couldn't talk to him right away because I was diligently scratching notes, things that had dissatisfied me in my own imperfection. So I'll try to keep it shorter. And we'll try to be satisfied together with Jesus' perfection this morning again as we hear it preached to us from the words of Malachi the prophet. Young Christians, I'm going to tell you the questions we've had the last couple of weeks and give you a new one that's only slightly different. The first week we talked about prophets and what they do. We said that they talk to God's people for God. And then last week we talked about priests and what they do. And we said it's just the reverse. They talk to God's people. I'm sorry, they talk to God for his people. This week we're going to talk about priests again, and I want to fill it out just a little bit more. I want you to pay attention especially to how they're supposed to do it. They are supposed to primarily speak to God on behalf of the people, but there are times that they address the people for God, and there's a specific way they're supposed to do it. So see if you can figure out what they need in what they say. This is the good news of Jesus held out to us again by Malachi, his messenger. We'll read Malachi chapter 2, verses 1 through 9 together. And now, O priests, this command is for you. If you will not listen, if you will not take it to heart, to give honor to my name, says the Lord of hosts, then I will send the curse upon you, and I will curse your blessings. Indeed, I have already cursed them, because you do not lay it to heart. Behold, I will rebuke you. I will rebuke your offspring and spread dung on your faces, the dung of your offerings. And you shall be taken away with it. So shall you know that I have sent this command to you, that my covenant with Levi may stand, says the Lord of hosts. My covenant with him was one of life and peace, and I gave them to him. It was a covenant of fear, and he feared me. He stood in awe of my name. True instruction was in his mouth, and no wrong was found on his lips. He walked with me in peace and uprightness, and he turned many from iniquity. For the lips of a priest should guard knowledge, and the people should seek instruction from his mouth. For he is the messenger of the Lord of hosts. But you have turned aside from the way. You have caused many to stumble by your instruction. You have corrupted the covenant of Levi, says the Lord of hosts, and so I make you despised and abased before all the people. Inasmuch as you do not keep my ways, but show partiality in your instruction. Join me as we pray. Heavenly Father, you have given us by your Spirit the words of your prophet. You have given them to us for our consideration, but more than just our consideration, for our nourishment. that we would see in them our great need, and we would see in them Jesus's great provision for us. We ask that you would be kind to us and give us, just as we sang a moment ago, ears to hear and eyes to see, that these words would penetrate deep into us and we would find refreshment and hope in them, that our faith would rest on all that Jesus has done and is doing and will do for us. And in that kind of rest, that we would find our faithfulness under the cover of his own. We ask that you do these things for us because we again admit that we cannot do them for ourselves. We must have you changing us in the work of Christ and the ministry of your Spirit. Amen. Please be seated. Now, when we read through a passage like this, I'm sorry, I should say it differently. When we read through this passage particularly, it gives us an odd picture of what was going on with the priesthood. If you were paying very careful attention to all the words that it said, you would still think Levi must have been a great priest. Levi must have been the Babe Ruth of priests. He did everything right. But really what happened is that Levi was never a priest, actually. Levi, the guy, was not a priest. The priesthood came from his line. The priesthood came from his family and his descendants. So when you read references to Levi here, read them the way we normally read references to Israel or to Jacob. There are promises made to Jacob, but that's Scripture's way of saying that God has made promises to Jacob's descendants. That's the way we should read this. Aaron and his sons and his grandsons were the Levitical priesthood. The closest we have to this covenant, probably the covenant that's in view, is not necessarily the Mosaic covenant that made them priests. It's actually Aaron's grandson, a guy named Phinehas, who was jealous for the Lord. He was careful with the things he said to the people, and he prayed for the people diligently, only on behalf of the Lord's mercy. And so the Lord made a covenant with him in Numbers 25 and said, I'm giving you my covenant. It's one of peace. I will keep a priesthood for myself like your own. But if Malachi had said, you have profaned the covenant of Phinehas, you would have looked at each other and said, I don't know who he's talking about. Levi makes only a little bit more sense to us. It's the covenant made with Phinehas, but it actually goes with the Levitical priesthood. Picture the whole priesthood in view at once here. And you actually have to do that because the Levitical priesthood as a whole wasn't perfect. But as a whole, the priesthood kept the covenant. The priesthood did these things through generations. But you and I both know stories of when they failed. In fact, Aaron and his sons are made priests, and at their first worship service, his sons are killed for disobedience. Doesn't sound like what's described here. Then you get to the story of Samuel leading up to Israel's kings, leading into the coronation of Saul. And you hear about Eli the priest and his wicked sons and how they're worthless men and they extort things from the people. The Levitical priesthood wasn't perfect. But the priesthood as a whole to this point has kept the covenant. They have spoken what is right of God. They have not accepted the corrupt sacrifices that we talked about last week. And so they have lived in a covenant of life and peace and fear. They have stood as a whole in awe of God's name. And what we have in view this morning is a little different than what we had in view last week. Last week focused on the quality of the sacrifices. If you're here with us, you remember Malachi went on and on about how blind, lame sacrifices are too imperfect and cannot be offered and claimed as perfection. This week we have something different. This week the quality of the sacrifices is nowhere really in view. Over and over again, Malachi makes reference to the way that they have spoken. Notice he says, true instruction was in his mouth, verse 6. No wrong was found on his lips. The lips of a priest should guard knowledge, and people should seek instruction from his mouth. Now it has to do with speech, which if you were listening closely a few minutes ago, you would say is actually the job of a prophet. Don't prophets speak to the people? Don't priests have a different job? Don't the priests speak to God? That's mostly true, but there are things that the priest says in front of the people. When you come in to present your sacrifice, you don't find a clean, well-dressed, well-educated priest in a clerical collar. We tend to picture priests that way, or you've seen pictures of Israelite priests in their white robes, very clean, well-groomed beards, things that I appreciate. But that's not a very good picture of what a Levitical priest did. They sacrificed. And they sacrificed all the time. People brought them animals with their families. You would show up with your wife and kids, and you would bring some animal that your children had fallen in love with and named. Not the weak one, not the little one, not the animal that limped. The perfect one. You would bring it in and you would hand it to the priest. And that's when he would talk. He would ask you to confess your sin to him and you would do it. And then he would confess the sins over the animal with his hand on its head. And he would ask the Lord to accept this animal in your place because you should die for what you'd done. Your wife should die. Your kids should die for what y'all had done. And he would stand there with his hand on the animal that you love, the one that sleeps with your children. He would pray these things. He would ask the Lord to accept this animal in its place, and then he would kill it in front of you. That's a bloody business. He looked like a butcher. His workspace wasn't clean. It smelled like raw meat. And when it was over, after hearing your confession, after confessing over the animal, after praying to God to accept the animal in your place, then he spoke back to you. He offered you a blessing. He said, "The Lord has accepted your sacrifice. So go in peace." And that's what Malachi is after in our passage. Their speech is perverse because their sacrifices are perverse. And they are telling the people not to worry about. They are pronouncing blessings they have no right to pronounce. They aren't asking for the real confession of sin. They aren't asking the Lord to accept something cherished and loved. They're asking the Lord to cut a deal. And not waiting to hear an answer, knowing that it's wrong, they turn back to the people and say, "Yeah, you're good. See you next week." And that's the broken speech that Malachi is after. That is the false instruction that doesn't turn people away from iniquity. It pushes them farther into it. He says, "You have turned aside from my way. You've caused many to stumble by your instruction." Because in word and deed, these priests have been leading the people to see there's no real need to do anything with your sin. There's no real need for the Lord to be merciful to you. Let's just go through the motions and it'll be fine. I don't know if you watched the opening ceremonies on Friday night. I did not watch the first half. I heard it was weird. I don't know if that's true. Kara and I sat down and we watched all of the athletes streaming in. I love that part. I love the parade of nations coming in with their athletes. Some countries have hundreds, some have dozens. There was an independent Olympic team that had like three. At the end of all of it, they were interviewing Danny Boyle, the guy who directed it. And he was talking about what it was like as a British citizen to work with the Queen. What it was like to put her in a scene with James Bond. He said she was very easy to work with. Everything went perfectly tonight. Everything was tickety-boo. I have no idea what British people mean when they say things. I think it means it was really good. I think it means everything came off without a hitch. And that's what the priests would say in their interviews after every sacrifice. Every time they were asked to offer a statement to the people, that's the statement they issued. Everything went fine. Everybody's good. Don't worry about it. So they encouraged the false sacrifice on the front end, and they reinforced it on the back end. The Lord is okay with whatever you're willing to pass off as devotion. The Lord is okay with whatever little things you're willing to sacrifice, whatever little things you're willing to confess. Don't worry about the Lord's anger. He's gotten past that. He's been in anger management. Everything is fine. He's nice, and you're polite, and you'll get along. And so the Lord says, I'm going to take all of those blessings, all of those false blessings that you've been using to lie to my people, I'm going to take them and I'm going to turn them into curses, because they actually are curses. If you pronounce peace to people who have no peace, you lie to them and you draw them into a false sense of security. If you tell people they have peace without telling them where to actually find peace, then they just live deluded. They never experience mercy. They are never saved out of it. They are never pulled into something better. They are never shown what the Lord's deliverance should look like. They're just told to go about their business and not worry. So to read that statement in the beginning of the passage is a little bit like the story of Balaam told in reverse. Some of you may remember, some of you probably don't. There was a man in Israel named Balaam. And one of Israel's enemies asked him if they could pay him to curse the people. You know how all this works. Can we just pay you to pronounce curses for us? We can't seem to beat them, but maybe if you can curse them by their God, something can be done. And every time Balaam stood up to pronounce a curse, the Lord put blessing in his mouth, and that's all he could pronounce. This priesthood has done the opposite. This priesthood has stood up to pose like those who bless. And now the Lord's judgment against them is that they have been pronouncing curses, and he has seen to it that the curses are followed through. I will send a curse on you, priests, in that I will curse your blessings, for indeed I have already cursed them. I have already taken all of your false pronouncements of peace, in other words, and I have piled them up so that more and more, as people come to you and seek peace and seek atonement, they get less and less peace. They feel more and more guilt. They are weighed down by more and more of the burden of their sin because they close their eyes and they shut their ears to it. It doesn't go away, the Lord says. It just festers. And that's spreading the dung, the filth of their offerings on their faces. You wear the filth of all of it in front of everyone. I will make you abased in front of the people. I will make you despised, he says. Not by adding anything new to them, just by showing everyone what's actually been going on. And so the covenant that was once kept mostly is now broken, not by just a few priests, but by an entire priesthood. The irony of it is this priesthood lives and ministers with Israel after they've come out of physical exile. And if you wanted to paraphrase it a little bit, you could say that what they have done is taken the people into a different captivity. They have held them captive now with a fake priesthood, with a fake gospel, offering fake sacrifices and pronouncing fake peace. And the real remedy for that, Malachi says, he just whispers it. The real remedy for that is a new priest. You hear whispers of it when he talks about what the ideal priest would do, and you get a little bit louder whisper, but not much, when he says, I will rebuke your offspring. It's the same word, the same type of phrasing that you would find in God's promises to Abraham. I will bless the entire world, all of the nations, in your seed, is one way we could translate it. Here he says, I will rebuke your seed, the seed you wait for. The seed that is built conceptually through the Old Testament. Abraham waits for his seed. David is promised a throne for his seed. The priesthood has a seed. Paul says in Galatians 3 that everyone has been waiting for one seed. They've been waiting for one real offspring. They've been waiting for Christ. But here he says, I will rebuke him. All of the rebuke, all of the judgment from this passage will fall on one seed. It will fall on Christ. And actually, it's because of his sacrifice that he will become a new priest. And the way Hebrews draws it out, he doesn't just become the best Levite. He's part of a new priesthood. The author of the Hebrews fills it out for us and says that the priesthood is exchanged. It's no longer Levitical. It's no longer from Levi's family. Not just because Levi, as a people, became disobedient, but because the covenant is changed. If the covenant changes, the priesthood has to as well. And so the covenant is changed not to replace what was wrong, but to fulfill what was incomplete. And so the new priesthood, Jesus' priesthood, will fulfill not what was wrong, but what was never meant to be complete. And that's the way he argues it through the book. Their sacrifices, even at their best, never could have taken away sin. Their priesthood could never be perfect on its own because they had to offer sacrifices for their own sin first before they could offer it for the people. You need a priesthood, he says, that's already perfect. You need a priesthood who can offer sacrifice for your sin but not need to for his own. So the author of the Hebrews draws out and fills out what it would look like for the rebuke to fall on a priest and for the priest to survive it and serve as priest. To serve a new covenant and to serve with a new priesthood. You get one more echo of it in verse 7. As he's talking about the ideal priest, the lips of a priest should guard knowledge and people should seek instruction for his mouth, for he is the messenger of the Lord of hosts. We talked about this the first week. That's the same word where Malachi gets his name. It's the same word we often translate angel, for he is the angel of the Lord of hosts. He is the messenger. I don't want to get ahead of us. We'll actually get to see it in more fullness when we get to Malachi 3. In Malachi 3, Malachi promises two messengers, one to prepare the way, and one who will be the final messenger of the Lord for his final covenant. Verse 7, even more clearly than a reference to a seed accepting and absorbing the rebuke, points us ahead to an ideal priest who will be the singular messenger of the Lord of hosts. Malachi looks past the incomplete, imperfect, and failing priesthood of his own day and holds out hope in the midst of judgment and a new priest and a new priesthood that will come fully and perfectly. And it's in the priesthood of Jesus that any of our priesthood makes sense. We've mentioned this the last 2 weeks. I want to spend considerably more time on it this morning, not too much, I promise. But as I think about the gospel as Malachi would preach it to us, a lot of it has to do with seeing our need for Christ's perfect, full, and eternal priesthood for us. And a lot of it has to do with our seeing our roles as part of His priesthood. And this is going to take a little bit of unpacking, but I'll try to make it brief and simple. Some of you may come from no Christian tradition. Some of you may come from traditions with all kinds of baggage around the priesthood of the believer. You've heard it said that way. If you come from a church background, it is probably Protestant. Some of you may come from a Roman Catholic background, and so you hear priest and hear something different. For clarity, let me say these few things. We're not advocating a particular class of Christian that will be designated and ordained to be priests uniquely inside the church. And we are also not talking about the priesthood of individual believers the way some of you have heard it taught and said. It is not this individual priesthood that makes you autonomous. That would go contrary to everything I said about the table 10 minutes ago, or 30 minutes ago, however long it was. I lose track. Our priesthood is collective. In the New Testament, it is never referred to individually. It is that we are put together as a new priesthood. There is a corporate, related, relational, interconnected, bound together priesthood that we now belong to because we belong to Jesus, and our priesthood is not something He hands us to play with by ourselves. Our priesthood is not something He gives us as a weapon against our enemies. Our priesthood sits underneath His high priesthood. We only have our priesthood because we are connected to Him. John prayed for it in our opening prayer. He thanked the Lord for our communion and asked that we would be able to celebrate our communion with our high priest. Part of our communion with Him is that He has given us full, connected, dependent, relational priesthood together. So don't read this like you're the new Levites. Read this like you have a priesthood because you belong to Jesus. It's the way the New Testament works it out. Later on in the book of Hebrews, as the author builds this idea of Christ's priesthood, he moves on in chapter 13, and he defends the legitimacy of Christ's priesthood and sacrifice, and then he moves on in verse 15 to emphasize our roles together with each other, and he doesn't call us priests, but he does have us offering sacrifices. He moves straight from Christ's role as our high priest and the sacrifice He offers, and he moves straight into what for him is the next logical step, the way we relate to each other. Because in his mind, we are his priesthood. He says, through him then, let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God, and then hear the language of Malachi in it. That is the fruit of lips that acknowledge his name. Our priesthood with each other is bound up in the idea that we acknowledge Him to each other. And our priesthood with those outside of us is bound up in our collective witness and testimony to the Lord's name and His salvation and His reputation. Our priesthood is not license for individual interpretation. That when someone comes to you and says something you don't like, you get to claim priesthood. I actually belonged to a church once where a man was undergoing discipline or some form of it. And his sin was obvious. It wasn't like a gray area. It wasn't a matter of conscience. It was flagrant. And the pastor and the leaders of the church came to him and pleaded with him to turn away from it. And his answer was, "You have no right to say these things to me. I'm a priest." That's not the priesthood that lives under Jesus' priesthood. That's not the priesthood that Jesus has given us with each other. That is not a priesthood, as the author of Hebrews says it, that has the fruit of lips that acknowledge his name. That is a priesthood that denies his name. If you want to think of it a little bit differently, if you want to say it more simply for yourself, our priesthood together with each other and with those around us, outside of us, means simply that we tell the story of the gospel to each other and to those around us. We don't spend our time trying to argue it. We don't spend our time trying to prove it. We don't apologize for holding it, though we hold it humbly. We simply tell the story of the gospel. What our need is. What Jesus has done. How we have received mercy. What mercy looks like for those whom he calls to himself to be worshipers. To enjoy his goodness even when it hurts. In that sense, all religions have stories. All religions tell stories that try to cohesively make sense of the world around us, where it came from, what its purpose is, what our role in it is, what its destiny will be. We are simply telling our story unapologetically and saying that our story is the one that makes sense of all of it. Not arrogantly, not like a privileged class, just saying simply, this story is true. Whether you believe it or not, this story is true. This story has pulled me into it. This story has pulled our entire church into itself. Because this is the story our Savior has told us. This is the story by which our Savior has borne us. This is the story we live by. A former missionary to India said it very helpfully. He said it this way, speaking of the church and our priesthood. We are a particular community in history, that community which bears the name of Jesus. And we are given through the active work of the Spirit of God a true understanding of history, the ongoing history that continues through the centuries after Jesus. An entire understanding of the entire world, which is based on the particular events of his cross and resurrection, of whose memory we have been made custodians. And then he goes on, but this privileged position is not for our sake. It's for the sake of the world into which we have been sent as witnesses to Jesus, in whom God's purpose for his entire creation has been disclosed. Simply put, it's the story you sang in your second song this morning. This is your Father's world. You can't help but see it any other way. He has made you to belong to himself by his grace. You are those who have received mercy. And now you unapologetically claim to each other and to those outside of the church around you, like priests who preserve knowledge and who guard true instruction, this is the story of my Father's world. This is the story of my Father's world's rebellion, and this is the story of my Father's Son who came to save his creation, to fill his world with his worship. This is the story we have and no other. All of that fits very well, not just with former missionaries. It's the way Peter describes priesthood as well. In 1 Peter 2, we've already mentioned this a couple weeks ago. He says, "You are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a collective people for his own possession, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Your priesthood is simply in here and out there proclaiming the excellencies of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. It means that you fight darkness in here, inside these walls, in your hearts, in your marriages, and in your friendships by proclaiming His excellencies to it. And it means that when you encounter darkness in the world around you, you fight it the same way. There are no magic tricks. The strategy doesn't change. You simply proclaim His excellencies. You simply tell them the story of your need for a priest and a priesthood, and Jesus' fullness as your high priest, and the goodness of Him giving you into His priesthood. It's a simple story, but it's an awkward one. I'd be lying if I told you it was easy to tell. I'd be lying if I told you it was inoffensive. That doesn't mean you have to apologize for it. It doesn't mean that you have to treat it like you're proclaiming something other than excellencies. We don't do it arrogantly, but we do it with humility. Because, as Peter says, we are the ones who have received mercy. If you look back at our passage, all of the Levitical priesthood's ministry was bound up in what the Lord had already given them. Starting in verse 5, he talks about His covenant was one of life and peace. It wasn't one of crushing guilt and obligation. My covenant was life and peace, and I gave those things to Him. I require fear for myself from my priests, and I gave it to Him. By my grace, He stood in awe of my name. As you live together as priests, don't proclaim the beauty of your own priesthood. Proclaim the excellencies of the One who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. As you celebrate your priesthood together, don't worry about the pragmatism of it. I hear these things from us routinely, and I have to take my part in it. I think I've done some of these things to you. I have lunch and coffee with some of you and hear things like, I can't say that as eloquently as I need to, so I'm not going to say it. I'm not as theologically trained as some, so I'm just going to stay quiet. Everything I say comes out clumsily, so I'm afraid to speak. Sometimes it's just pure pragmatism. I don't know what I could say that would change anything, so I'm not going to say anything at all. And Malachi never said that your words had to do any of those things. Jesus, in giving you His priesthood, has never said that you have to do those things with your word. He did not say your words have to work, that they have to be clever, that they have to be eloquent, that they have to be theologically astute and impressive. He just said they need to be true. He just said, your words have to guard knowledge. That's all that we're doing. That's all that Peter asked you to do. That's all that the author of Hebrews told you to do. Acknowledge His name. Proclaim His excellencies. Rejoice in Christ and all that He is, in His life and death and resurrection. Rejoice in the fullness of His mercy. And do it simply. I'll end with one real confession for myself, now that I've confessed for all of you. I tell you to do it simply. I tell you not to overthink it. But I have trouble doing that. I have trouble standing in front of you and speaking to you like friends. I stand up here and I try to write words for myself that will be impressive. Preaching feels burdensome to me when I get caught up in whether or not what I've said is novel. I just spent the last 5 minutes telling you not to do that when you proclaim the excellencies of God. But I have to admit along with you, it is difficult. It is hard to speak about God and proclaim his excellencies and not want to demonstrate some of my own. But that's not what I am called to, and that's not what any of you are called to. We are called simply to hold out true knowledge of him, to proclaim his goodness, his mercy, his fullness, and nothing else. Not as those who carry mercy around with us like we have it to dispense. The way Peter said it, you are the ones who had once not received mercy, but now you have. So now all you do is proclaim the same mercy you've received. When you encounter need, you don't encounter it like those who are above it. You encounter it as those who know it personally, not in the abstract, those who have it. If we started to see the ministry of Jesus like that and the ministry he's given us like that, I think it would start to feel a lot more just like talking to friends. I think the gospel will become no less offensive, but a little more natural piece of our conversation. It would simply be the story we love to tell each other, the story we know we need to hear. It would simply be the story that we tell to those who are hurting, who don't know it, who need hope. Because we can't think of hope anywhere else. We can't think of finding hope in any of the advice we're going to offer, so I'm just going to tell you the story you need to hear. It's the story of the mercy I've received from my high priest. In the gospel, it's nothing more than celebrating our dual reconciliation, having been reconciled to God himself, reconciled to each other. We participate in that reconciliation inside when we as a priesthood tell the story to each other over and over and over again, proclaiming nothing but his excellencies and not our own. And then outside of us, all we do is tell the same story and pray that Jesus will take those who might be our enemies and make them our friends. All we do is tell the story of life and peace. New St. Peter's, this is what it would look like to live as a priesthood with each other and with those around us. To only find satisfaction in his excellency. To only find satisfaction in a priest who is rebuked in your place for your failure. Not to guard clever instruction or eloquent speech, but just true instruction. Guard real knowledge of the one who saved you, the one who owns everything and is redeeming everything. Real priesthood looks like that. Let me pray for us that we would enjoy it together in fullness and simplicity. Lord Jesus, we thank you for your kindness to us, that you came to be the high priest that we need, to offer the sacrifice that we couldn't, not only for all of our sin, but all of our righteousness. We tried to offer you our own righteousness repeatedly. We tried to work our way out of sin through more effort. And then we constantly pronounce peace to each other when there is none. Lord Jesus, we confess to you that we have lived as failing priests underneath your perfect priesthood. You have made us glad again to hear the good news that you were sacrificed in our place. As we confess our sins, we can hear your words as our priest saying that you would die in our place. As you pronounce your benediction to us, you tell us to go in peace because you've won it for us. Now we've been given the privilege of proclaiming your own excellency and not our own. Lord Jesus, we are people who desperately need mercy, and we thank you that in you we have found mercy. We ask that you continue your kindness to us, continue to satisfy us with your priesthood. And we ask that you continue to grow us and satisfy us in our own. Let us find the joy of living together as your royal priesthood, those who have been entrusted with your great story of redemption, your great story of hope. We ask that you do these things for us by your grace, that you would continue to comfort our hearts by your Spirit, and that we would continue to see his fruit worked out in us, not for our boasting, but for your glory. We ask all these things in the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.